This podium was made for a taller man than I. On the other hand, it's better for hiding if that point should come. We are looking primarily at Hebrews 10 this evening, God's perfect solution to man's impossible problem. And for my comfort, before we begin, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for especially your great provision. We were in a possible situation, in some ways not even of our own making, and yet in other ways we had ratified a decision made earlier. And Lord, we were without merit, without hope, and yet you had a plan. And we thank you for that. And as we study that this evening, I pray that you give us better insight. And Father, my prayer here is that people would be in awe of our great Savior for reconsidering this great gospel. In Christ's name we pray, amen. I better not do that, had I? A few days after God created everything good, everything went bad, as God knew it would. Because in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve, constituting the entire human race, decided that they could run their lives better than God could. They chose to decide for themselves what was good and what was evil based upon what it was to them subjectively. That's what the tree of the knowledge and good and evil was all about. They decided that they could be accountable only to themselves and that they could provide for themselves. It's an easy delusion when you're living in the Garden of Eden. But in short, they chose to be their own gods. And that, I think, is a pretty good definition of what sin is. It's the choice to be our own gods. Well, that created a serious and complex problem for us because their sin is our sin. Now, God's ultimate plan, his end game, if you like that term, is to bring heaven to earth and to live with his children here forever. Obviously, that requires, since God is holy, that his children and the earth itself be absolutely sin-free. That's why in the Old Testament you read so often where God says, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And in Matthew 5:48, Jesus repeated that requirement, "Therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." And obviously he's talking there about absolute perfection. How many people through history have been able to meet that requirement? So man has a problem. In fact, he has three problems in one, each one requiring, I hope I don't have to say that too many times, requiring solution, but impossible for man to solve. I used to teach the problem-solving method. I still would if I got an opportunity. And the first step, the most important step in that problem-solving method, is to be sure you understand the problem. Otherwise, you won't know how to proceed through the rest of the steps, and you won't recognize the solution should you happen to see it. So our outline this evening is to analyze the impossible problem and then to see how God's plan of salvation perfectly solves the impossible problem. If we had time, the whole Bible would be our text, but we'll get by with Hebrews 10 if we can get a little help from Romans 6 and a couple other parallel passages. So let's look at the impossible problem. We had Isaiah 53 read to us. Why didn't those guys recognize Jesus Christ for who he was? Well, people fail to recognize God's solution because they don't understand the sin problem. So we need to analyze that problem. When Adam and Eve fell, their whole race, they were the whole race at the time, their whole race fell into sin with them, including us, because of the organic unity, or to borrow a word that Lechwalensa made popular, the solidarity of the human race. We see an illustration of that in Hebrews 7, verses 9 and 10. This is talking about when Abraham was returning from battle after he rescued Lot, and Melchizedek, the righteous king of Salem, came out to meet him, and Abraham gave him 1/10 of the spoils of that battle. And so in verse 9 it says, and so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes. And here's the deal. For he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. There's the solidarity of the human race. In Hebrews chapter 2, we can see this addressed a little bit more. Verses 16 and 17. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So there's that solidarity alluded to. But notice in verse 16, there is no salvation for angels. They don't have a racial solidarity. They were individually created. They would have had to have been individually saved. And when they made their decision to reject God, they made it an absolutely complete knowledge. So there's no help for angels. In Romans chapter 5, and if you guys have your Bible open to Hebrews 10, use your other hand to keep it open to Romans 5 and 6. We're going to be going back and forth a lot. In Romans 5, starting in verse 12, Paul writes, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, here he stops. I think the Holy Spirit's saying, hold on, Paul, you're going to have to prove that. He'll pick it up again in verse 17, but in verses 13 and 14, he backs up what he means here. For until this, the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who broke the one law he had, who was a type of him who was to come. So none of the people from the time of Adam until the time of Moses could be rightly punished for their own sins because they didn't break any laws with their sinning. Let me ask you a question. You know, Cain murdered Abel. Did he break the law doing that? There was no law against murder. And so God would not be just to have sentenced him to death for murder. Nevertheless, everyone in that 2,500-year era died, proving, as Paul intends, that Adam's sin was imputed to them, and they were judged because they were in Adam and shared his original sin. Now, I've been teaching this for 40 years, and during that time, a lot of people have taken exception to that, even though it's orthodox doctrine. They take exception to it. They're offended by it. But I have never heard anyone yet object to that who wouldn't have been condemned for his own sins quite apart from Adam's. So whatever decision Adam made, all people since have ratified that in their own lives. And before they get too hot over the perceived injustice of it all, they should understand that this principle of imputation based on racial solidarity is the very same principle that allows God to apply Christ's righteousness to us, to impute Christ's righteousness to those who are in Christ. As Romans 5 goes on to say in verses 15 through 19, but the free gift is not like the transgression, for if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness the resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. So God had to establish that principle of solidarity of the race in order for the death of Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago to be applied to us. There would be no other way for that to happen. We must have the righteousness of Christ to get into God's kingdom. That is the ticket. If you want to talk about a ticket to heaven, that's it. The righteousness of Jesus Christ. Nothing less will be accepted by God because we must be holy as He is holy. Imagine trying to get into a Buckeyes game with a ticket scribbled in pencil on a back of an envelope. Well, that would be more likely to succeed than writing your own ticket to heaven. The fall of Adam and Eve, and people have tried that, haven't they? Didn't succeed. The fall of Adam and Eve created three major problems, plus many secondary problems which follow from the three. They're collectively known as the sin problem. But there are three major aspects, each of which must be solved. If only one or two are solved, the third would still do us in. The first problem is death slash separation from God. The sharp sword of justice is pressed hard against our neck slash throat. In Genesis chapter 2 in the Garden of Eden, God told Adam, "From the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die." Now either God was lying or Adam died that day. And he did. He didn't die physically. That would come, but he died spiritually. And we can see that because the next time God came to visit with them, they went and hid themselves. There's that separation from God. Ephesians 2 says that we're all dead men walking. After the fall, Adam and Eve still had physical life, although that was now going to be a terminal thing. They had physical life to pass on to their progeny, but they were spiritually dead. So they had no spiritual life to pass on. In the fall, they lost the mechanism of spiritual life, whatever that might have been. So their descendants are all born spiritually dead. They have a spiritual dimension, but it's deader than a doornail. Not dormant, it's dead. Now, more to the point, we're all under the judicial penalty of sin, as Romans 5 asserts. The whole race is tainted by the sin of the head of our race, and that's why every person on earth sins. So you can complain about imputation if you must, but the weight of evidence is clearly against you, and so is the weight of Scripture. Now, no religion in the world provides an adequate basis for forgiveness. You don't have to study all the religions in the world to know that. We just have to understand the problem. And then we can see that there's nothing else that will work. No religion in the world provides an adequate basis for forgiveness because they don't have one. Although the law of Moses illustrated the one basis that God would accept, but if there were no judicial basis for forgiveness, then God would be unjust to forgive our sins. God never compromises His perfect nature. He never does anything that is unjust. In fact, religion is useless in solving any of these three problems. The best that religion can do is offer self-rescue instructions to dead men. As Marx said, Karl, not Groucho, religion is the opiate of the people. He was talking about economics. I don't know if he's right about that. I suspect there was some truth to it. But spiritually speaking, it's exactly right. Religion makes people feel like they're okay and don't need salvation while they are, in fact, on their way to hell. If you've shared the gospel very much at all, you have heard people say, I have my own religion. And that's why God hates religion. It provides people with an invalid insurance against hell. And as long as people have some kind of ticket to hold in their hand, they'll tell themselves that they're okay. Apparently, it doesn't cross their minds to wonder if their ticket will be accepted at the door. Someday soon, God will remove all sin from the earth, and along with it, all those who refuse to be separated from their sin. He will not allow them to pollute his earth or torment his children any longer. You've all heard of carbon sequestration? That seems kind of odd to me, since all life on earth is carbon-based. Doesn't seem that wise. But there is wisdom in sinner sequestration, and that's what God does. He will sequester sinners in hell forever, where they can do no damage. That's how God will solve this threefold sin problem in the case of those who die in their sins. Well, death is an impossible problem. We are subject to death. Death is not subject to us. The second problem is man has a sin nature. A sow, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire, Peter says. In other words, pigs do what pigs do. And his point is that sinners do what sinners do. Romans 6 says that we are, or were, slaves to sin. And Ephesians 2:3 says that we were by nature children of wrath. In Psalm 51:5, David said, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Now, he wasn't putting the bad mouth on his mother. He was talking about his own sin. He was saying that as soon as he was somebody, he was a sinful somebody. Hebrews chapter 10, the first two verses says, for the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshipers, once having been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. So religion can't fix the problem. Even the best religion the world has ever seen can't fix the problem. It wasn't intended to. It was only intended to let us know that there is a problem. And man can't fix the problem himself. Job 14:4 says, who can make the clean out of the unclean? No one. In Jeremiah 13:23, God asks, can a leopard change his spots? Then you also can do good who are accustomed to evil. I think some of the saddest words in Scripture are found in Ephesians 2:12, describing the Gentiles, saying that they have no hope and are without God in the world. That's a cold, cold world. And it's no wonder that we see all the despairing turmoil that we see. People will continue in hopelessness and godlessness as long as they keep insisting that they can solve this problem on their own. Man's sin nature is an impossible problem. Now, the third and the most egregious aspect of the sin problem is this. Man despises the Creator's sovereign right to rule over all his creation. In the whole universe, only the earth rejects the sovereignty of God. And so God told Adam, rule and subdue. Adam was born to be a soldier. Instead, he turned out to be a traitor. But God had a plan. So man despises the Creator's sovereign right to rule, and that is an affront to God beyond our power to estimate. It justifies fully immediate wrath and eternal destruction. And with 6,000 years of sinful failure behind us, and more problems of our own making, adding to the world's burden of sin every year, people still think that they are intellectually superior to God. They still think that they are wiser than God, that they're more merciful, that they're morally superior, if you can believe that. But that's one of the objections to God. He's not a good moral God. That they're more merciful. God, the fact that God doesn't destroy the arrogant, rebellious world immediately is certain proof of his long-suffering love and mercy. But that long-suffering mercy is for the age of grace. Judgment day is coming. If people won't obey the king, they won't be allowed to live in his kingdom. I don't know what could make more sense than that. When men dismiss all evidence and reason so they can keep on being their own gods, then it's obvious that rejection of God's sovereign right to rule is an impossible problem. Now, our analysis of the sin problem reveals that God's plan of salvation has to satisfy these things. It must judicially satisfy and remove the penalty of sin and separation from God, giving us eternal life. It must change man's sin nature so that he is no longer compelled by his nature to sin, but is free and able to serve God in holiness. And third, it must make man genuinely submissive to God's rightful authority so that we eagerly serve him in loving and faithful obedience. This is an impossible problem. If it were anyone but our omniscient, omnipotent Creator on the case, I would despair. But God had the sin problem solved long before he ever created Adam and Eve. We turn then to God's perfect solution. Now remember, we must solve the solution must take care of all three aspects of the problem, or else it is no solution at all. Solving any two parts will still leave the third part to send us to hell. A partial solution is no solution. The disciples said, "Who then can be saved?" And looking upon them, Jesus said to them, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Matthew 19. In Jeremiah 32, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, "Behold, I am Yahweh, the God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for me?" Well, how does God solve the problem of man's spiritual death and separation? Hebrews 10 and verse 12 says, "But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God," indicating that his work of salvation was finished. The priests didn't have chairs in the temple. They were always working. But Jesus sat down. And that's in contrast to verses 1 and 4 above there. "For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. For it is impossible," verse 4, "for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." We have no racial solidarity with bulls and goats. You can spill tons of blood and sling it wherever you wanted. It's not our type of blood. It wouldn't do anything for us except be a promise, as God intended it, for the blood that does purify us. In chapter 9 of Hebrews, verses 11 and 12, it says, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands," that is to say, not of this creation, "and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." So Moses sprinkled blood on the earthly tabernacle, verses 21 and 2 tell us, "And in the same way he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." In contrast, Jesus entered the heavenly tabernacle. Keep reading there in verse 23 of Hebrews 9. "Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place, year by year with blood not his own. Otherwise he would have needed to suffer often, since the foundation of the world. But now once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So what Moses pictured on earth for man's instruction, Jesus accomplished for real in heaven for man's salvation. In Romans again, Romans 6, verses 3 and 4, Paul tells us how that happened. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. And then down in verses 8 through 11, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Otherwise, why would God have us die with Christ? What would be the point? It's going to kill us anyway. Why not just let us die when we die and send us off? Because we died with Christ so that we could be raised with Christ. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to God, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, God never ever tells us to consider something to be true if it isn't. He's just saying here, this is the truth, act on it. The death of Jesus Christ solved the separation problem. And so we can read in Hebrews 10 again, verses 19 through 21. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest, or a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So what the Jews sought their whole existence, access to God, they never got by the law. Jesus gave us that and tells us now we have perfect, intimate access to God. Okay, so how does God solve the problem of man's sin nature? Back in Hebrews 10, verses 4 through 10, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the roll of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast not desired, nor hast thou taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law, then he said, behold, I have come to do thy will. He takes away the first, the law, in order to establish the second, God's will. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Hebrews chapter 6 again, verses 5 through 7. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away, and that we should no longer be slaves to sin. So how is our sin nature dealt with? It was crucified, buried, and left. We were raised with Christ, but the old man wasn't. The flesh is still with us. Check and see. But the old man is gone. He's crucified and left. In 1 Corinthians 1:30, it says, by God's doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And Philippians 3:9 says, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And y'all remember 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. So the first two aspects of the problem are solved. What about the third? Man's rebellion against God's sovereignty. Well, we already read Hebrews 10, 8 through 10. And that describes it. I don't know if we need to read it again. But the crucial point here is the will of God was done. God's sovereign will is accomplished. Verses 16 and 17 says, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws upon their heart, and upon their mind I will write them. And their sins and their evil deeds I will remember no more." Psalm 103, verses 17 through 19 says, "But the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting to those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and who remember his precepts to do them." That's a good description of salvation. The fear of God in the Old Testament always is a reference, a descriptive term for genuine salvation. And we can see that described. His righteousness is given to his children, to his children's children. They keep his covenant, they remember his precepts. And so to those people, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. And so God's sovereignty is restored. So God had the perfect solution to our impossible problem. That makes me want to ask, do you have any other problems? God solved all three major aspects of the sin problem, and with them all the other problems caused by those three, which we could all enumerate until we ran out of paper and ink. It remains for men then to give up their own efforts at righteousness and to avail themselves of God's solution. In Acts 17, Paul told the Athenian eggheads, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." Now, God's plan of salvation, you should see now, is not arbitrary. Every part of it was necessary due to God's holy character and the nature of the problem. Jesus Christ had to die. The spotless Lamb of God had to die a substitutionary, atoning death to take away the sin of the world. In Galatians 2:21 says, "For if righteousness comes through the law," we could add, or any religion, "then Christ died needlessly." Jesus had to die. No religion that depends upon man's efforts, and they all do, can give spiritual life to dead men. Jesus not only had to die, he had to conquer death to rise again. Otherwise, how would we know whether the Father accepted his sacrifice? Any goofball can claim all the things that Jesus claimed, and some glory-seeking goofball might even cause himself to die. But he has to rise from the dead to prove that God accepts what he said. Well, we're going to have to wait until the third day. That's PD's time. But if you want a little hint, Romans 1:4 says, "Jesus was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead." I won't leave you hanging. Well, let's pray. Father, it's clear that we were without hope and without God in the world. Such a sad state. And our sin was an impossible problem. But the God-man Jesus Christ was delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God and nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put to death. But you raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in his power. Lord, you have our awestruck praise and our eternal gratitude. Amen.